We're going to take the next half hour to do the second part of our The Just Shall Live by Faith sermon that we started last week. And I was in the book of Habakkuk, Old Testament prophet, minor prophet. Minor prophet as in it's a short book with major significance. There is where we started looking at Habakkuk's prayer life. And we discovered last week that the Lord answered Habakkuk's prayer and his questions, his major questions, in an unexpected way, but a really profound way. And we talked about that last week. This week I want to continue taking a closer look at what this book of Habakkuk, what this prayer journal of Habakkuk gives to us in terms of our theology. And we don't have a huge amount of time to get into it, but I just want to alert you to a couple of the things that may make you want to study it for yourself a little deeper. And as you know, the book of Habakkuk gets more than just honorable mention in the New Testament. The theological treatises that are Paul's letter to the Romans, Paul's letter to the Galatians, and then the epistle to the Hebrews, those three very big theological treatises all hinge on this, or mention this verse from Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith, the righteous shall live by his faith. And it is profound, a very important milestone in God's revelation of his salvation plan for mankind. I want to point that out because it's really going to actually have tremendous bearing on your own personal understanding of what Christ has done if you give it enough time. So my encouragement to you is spend some time reading the book, and then reading the letters, the epistles in the New Testament as well, to try and catch how the Apostle Paul and the author of the letter to the Hebrews, how they found this truth in the Old Testament and brought it into the New, and see the way that they've used it to build the theology. Like I said, we don't have time to get into all that ourselves. But there are a couple of little things that you're going to love. All right, so Habakkuk chapter 2 is where we got through chapter 2, verse 4 last week. And I'm just going to read to you a little bit more from Habakkuk chapter 2. This is the portion of the woes Habakkuk hears from the Lord in his prayer time. And the Lord speaks and speaks woe statements over the enemy. Listen, in verse 6, shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, pause for a moment, the him that's being spoken about here is the enemy, the wicked. If you're going to think about morality, we're just going to do sort of a binary morality here. You've got the wicked and the good. These two are juxtaposed against each other. And it's a very simplistic look. Typically, it's not all that easy to identify who's wicked and who's good, because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, so not one of us is good. Jesus said no one is good except God. So it's kind of, I guess we have the wicked and the not-so-wicked, or the wicked and the much more wicked. I don't know. Maybe we're just all wicked. But in Habakkuk's prayer to the Lord, he has differentiated between not the wicked and the good, but the wicked and the righteous. And at least the Lord has established the difference between the wicked and the righteous. So the Lord, in speaking to Habakkuk's question, two questions that Habakkuk had, the first one was, why do the wicked prosper? And the second question is, why aren't you doing anything about it, God? Those two big questions are still very prominent questions in our world today. They are huge stumbling blocks and have created a lot of people have come up with a vast array of suggestions, like God isn't there, God isn't real, God isn't listening, God is not the God you think he is, etc., etc. There's all kinds. But God answers Habakkuk, and the answer that he gives to him is, hey, listen, first of all, I am doing something about it. So he answers the second question first. He says, I am doing something about it, and if you knew what it was that I was doing about this, if I told you, you wouldn't actually believe it. So I'll give you a little bit of insight into it, but I'm not going to give you the whole story because, quite honestly, it's bigger than you. So kind of harks back to the my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, my ways are higher than your ways kind of idea that we receive in Isaiah and in the Psalms and various of the other prophets. But God answers the question. He says, I am doing something about it. What I am doing is I'm actually raising up one nation against the other. And essentially, I use the wicked to punish the wicked. The wicked are a scourge for the wicked. And I'm even going to use that wicked, that wickedness or that scourge that I raise up as political power, not only to bring judgment on the nation that has been oppressing you, but I'm going to use it to deal with the bitter root that is inside of your very own self. Because actually, hardships, shockingly, can be the best crowbars to loosen up and to get out of our lives the things that are, in fact, idolatries. God allows us, when we have put our trust in false hope, He allows us to be disappointed by that false hope so that we might turn to Him and find true hope. Does that make sense? I mentioned to you earlier in the service today that God gives us the gift of breathing, and He doesn't stop our breath when we are blasphemous, although He could. But God even allows the blasphemous to breathe so they can utter their blasphemies. That is simply the grace of God manifested, lest any man should ever stand before God and say, you are unrighteous. The Lord has given ample opportunities for us to repent. But essentially what God is saying is, I am doing something. I am going to bring that judgment. And I am already doing it. I've been doing it all along. I've never been absent. And when you see that, you will marvel. So that's Habakkuk's first answer. But Habakkuk counteracts that first answer that he has received from the Lord by saying, but you're eternal and I'm not. And surely you've got to do something about it. Ethan the Ezrahite said the same thing, and I think it's Psalm 89, I believe. Similar kind of idea, but you, Lord, you're eternal, and we're not. You are outside of time, and when are you going to do this, and what are you going to do? And God answers with these woe statements. This is what He's going to do. In verse 6, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. So he's speaking to a nation that has plundered the other nations and has made everybody into a debtor, a slave, who owes, it's as if a king has set up his kingdom and everybody has become his servant and they all owe him something. And what God says is, woe to you. You think you're so elevated and you think you're so protected because you've impoverished all these people. But really, it's quite simple. Your debtors will all arise against you. Think French Revolution. And you get the idea. God doesn't even have to intervene supernaturally. Woe to you. Why? Because humankind itself won't even allow that kind of injustice to continue. Woe to you. And God is basically saying, I've already set into order mechanisms that bring about judgment upon you, so it will come upon your head. What you sow, you will reap, essentially. There's this universal law that God is essentially saying. Woe to you who build up all these things, because this is what can happen. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnants of the people shall plunder you. Essentially, he's speaking out a word that is not as such a curse as it is just a statement of fact. Eventually, he says, it will come upon your head. I mean, think about the expansion and the imperialism of Europe in the centuries prior to our own. And think now about the outpouring of anger and and the backlash of that as it's now manifesting in different parts of the world, it eventually comes around, doesn't it? The blood, he says, you have plundered many nations. All the remnants of the people shall plunder you, for the blood of man and the violence to the earth, to cities and to all who dwell in them. So not only the blood of men, but also violence to the earth. So the Lord shows quite clearly that a woe is coming on those who have just plundered for their own good. They've taken lives, innocent or not so innocent, just the blood of man, but they've also been disrespectful to the earth itself. I mean, the earth is not God, but we have been given responsibility to take care of this earth, God's earth that he gave to us, and we're supposed to take care of his belongings. And for the violence perpetrated on the earth, God says, woe upon you. There will come a woe upon you. In other words, my answer to your question is, what am I doing about it, and what's going to happen to these wicked people, is woe will come upon them. It's not a very satisfying answer, because we want woe to come upon them right now. But actually, when we consider the ramifications of woe coming upon them right now, I don't know that we actually want the woe to come upon them right now. Because woe would come upon not just them, but woe would come upon us, because we are them. Are we not? So, the second woe statement, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. In other words, here's a guy who thinks that he can protect himself, but it's all through evil gain. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. Essentially, what he's saying is, you are going to reap. Again, it's a repeat of the same concept. You are going to reap what you have sown, and the time will come. Do not think that because you have not had that harvest yet that the harvest is not coming. The harvest is coming. And in the interim, while you wait for it, while you think it's not coming, I am simply being gracious. And the mercy of the Lord is being extended to you that you might repent. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork will respond. God says, listen, even the inanimate objects will actually fight against you. That's what's going to happen. And you may think, well, when is this going to happen? Well, I could say to you that it could happen at any time. And for the person who has built their house on evil gain, woe to you. In other words, be warned. Be warned. That's what woe to you means. It means, let me issue to you a warning. Woes are coming. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There's a statement, It is a doxology in the middle of that. He's glorifying the Lord, the knowledge of the Lord and his glory. It's going to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. Powerful statement. But in the context, it's, wow, what does it actually mean? God is saying, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that also shall he reap. It's clearly picked up by the New Testament authors, isn't it? That idea, that concept is clearly there. And God is essentially saying, listen, here's how the woe comes upon you. You build this iniquitous city. You build your strength. You build your fortifications through iniquity. But I got to tell you that the way I respond to that is, I let your labor be for nothing. I said to the group upstairs earlier this morning, have you ever worked hard at something and spent hours only to have absolutely no outcome for all your work? Yeah, how frustrating is it when you pour all of your energy in this and there's just no reward? It's not only is it frustrating, it's exhausting. But don't you remember the curse that was given in Genesis in the garden, that the earth itself was cursed, that it would only bring forth thorns for man's hard labor and toil? Adam, having sinned and left God's perfect garden, by choice. I mean, he was kicked out, but it was his choice originally to disobey God. And God said, from now on, the work, the toil, the labor, I am not going to allow you to have the kinds of rewards from that you used to have when you served me. Because if you were to have the same results without worshiping me, you would falsely believe that your efforts brought about your well-being. When in fact, every good thing, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. Everything that's good in your life originates from God. It's only yours because God gave it. It is not yours because you worked for it. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't work hard and that you shouldn't be proud of your labors. I think it's important that we are diligent and faithful. But let me tell you something. There are a lot of people who work a lot harder than you and don't get nearly the same outcome that you do. And you are no better than they are because of what you have. You only have what you have because God has temporarily given it to you. And let us all, here I am pointing my finger and sounding very angry. I'm not angry. But let us all take that pride within us to task and say, no, I am not where I am because of me. I am where I am simply because of the goodness of God, the faithfulness of the Lord, and the blessing of God on my life. Lest we separate ourselves from others less fortunate than we are and think somehow that we're better people than they are. Which, by the way, God hates. God hates the prideful heart, the arrogant look that looks down the nose at somebody else to say, you are where you are because you didn't work hard enough. If you were just like me, you'd be better. Can you see this? Can you hear it? God says, you build all of this wealth, but wealth is a traitor. Wealth is a traitor. Deceives you. And here's what I do to prevent you from putting your stock in some false, idolatrous worship. I let you work for nothing but dust. Here's the crazy thing. People in our generation are so busy. We're all running around helter-skelter. We have you know, this constant access to us. We've always got people breathing down our neck, deadlines, these kinds of things. We've always got something to do somewhere, and there's just not enough time to do it all. Anybody ever felt like that before? And so we run from one thing to the next, and we start to cut out certain things in our lives that we decide that are not top priority because there's not enough time to do it all. So we kind of make a mental note of this is more important than that. Sometimes we're rushing off after the things that just grip our attention because they're big and in our face right now. And we end up unfruitful. The busier we get, the less time we put into the most important things. And God essentially says, I did that. I made that happen for you. That's what he says. He says, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? It's actually from the Lord. When you're running about and there's no fruit in your life and you're exhausted and you're running from one thing to the next and you've neglected your time with the Lord, you've neglected the church, you've neglected your mission, you've neglected your relationship with Jesus, and you're just running from one job to the next. It's the grace of God that he begins to give you the reward for your labors. You want to labor for the wrong master? I'll let that master pay you. That's what he says. Here's what God says. He says, I tell you what, I've designed it this way. 6 days you work, 1 day you rest. That's a great principle of life. I'll give it to you. You don't have to work 7 days a week. I'm going to tell you, you don't need to work all the time. Work is important. It's going to help you. You're going to feel good about yourself. You're also going to get much accomplished. But you've got to set aside time in your life to just be still, to be quiet, to spend time with me, to remember what the priorities are. And by the way, that should be like the beginning of your week. You should start with me. Let my last day of creation be your first day of living. Right? God ends his creation, and the first day man lives is what day? It's the seventh day, right? God creates him on the sixth day, and so man's first full day is a day of rest. So God says to you, put rest first, put God first, put priorities in order, remember why you're here, and then you can work the rest of the week. And then what I'll do for you is I will respond. Your faith, I will respond to your faith. I will bless the work of your hands. Your work will produce fruit, and that fruit will be satisfying. You will have your daily bread because I'm taking care of it. Jesus says it this way. He says, put the kingdom of God first. Seek first his righteousness and his kingdom, and all the rest of the stuff will be added to you. So he says, get the priorities in order. Seek first the kingdom. He doesn't tell you you shouldn't do all the other responsibilities. No, but he says, put first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so in our lives, we're supposed to do the same thing. And if we want to be saved from these woes, then we should really deeply consider what are our priorities. Isn't it funny, though, when we run out of money, the first thing we do is to say, well, maybe I could work on Sunday. Maybe I could take an extra job. And I'm not one of those who believes in this, you know, the kind of ritualistic setting aside of the Sabbath as in the old days. Although, of course, it's the best way. But I'm not going to make it a law to anybody's back. I certainly haven't made it a law to my back because Jesus clearly said that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So I understand that all of these things are very important for us, but God he doesn't hold us under that same law that the children of Israel were under in the time of Moses. I recognize that. So I thank God for that. But God has given illustrations to us in this day and age of even in this culture, in this crazy consumer culture in which we live, God's given examples like Chick-fil-A, for example. What a blessing those guys have been to the nation. Why? Well, because as a huge corporation, a massive, one of the fastest growing fast food chains of all time, and they're closed on Sundays, as you guys probably well know because you've gone after church to try and get your Chick-fil-A nuggets and, oh, man, I forgot, it's Sunday. They're not open, right? And what did God do to them? They said, no, we won't open on Sundays. We want all of our employees to be able to go to church. Whether they do or not is up to them, but we want at least for them to have that opportunity. We're going to honor the Lord by closing on the Sunday so that there's a day of rest for everybody. And God blessed that. And he said, yes, now that I will bless that because that shows a commitment to relationship with me. Guys, God still blesses that kind of faith. In chapter 2 and verse 4, God said to Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. How are you going to live by faith in a culture that is absolutely godless? Well, you live by faith. How do you live in a culture that rejects God? I'm not saying our culture does that, but I'm saying how would you? Hypothetically speaking, pick a nation of the world where they just are absolutely anti-God or anti the God of our Lord, our God, of our Savior, Jesus Christ. How do you live there? You live by faith. And what does faith look like? Faith looks like implementing the things that you believe. It looks like putting into practice the very things that you know are the truth at whatever the cost. That's what it looks like. It's not because of your labor that you are able to survive. It's because of God. The job that you have, you wouldn't have it if God didn't give it to you. If he didn't allow you the capacity to do that. So honor him with it. And do not make it your provider. Do not look to your work or to your boss or to whatever as the provider. Otherwise, you will serve the wrong master. Does that make sense to you? The next woe statements, I'm just going to skip over right now. They're important. You can read them there. They speak to this culture also. But I want to bring out a couple of other points that are beyond the woe statements because they're much more exciting. The woe statements are there to bring a sense of sobriety to us and the gravity of a situation. It's important, but there's more. There's more here. Habakkuk was a man of prayer, and what surprises me in all of this is that we have his prayer journal. Habakkuk, we don't really know much about the guy. There's not a whole lot given to us, at least not in here. It doesn't give us a description of who he is or what he does. It has been suggested from chapter 1 and verse chapter 2 and verse 1, that he may have been a watchman on the wall, a guard at the city. It's possible. It may be that reference is metaphorical, or it may be that he just says, hey, I'm going to go back to my post on the wall, and I'm there going to wait for the Lord to give me answer. We don't know much about the guy. All we know is that he had a prayer life. He talked to God. And the conversation that he had with God was very honest. He complained to the Lord, actually, is what he did. And so we recognize that's kind of an intimate relationship where you can actually complain to God. I mean, most of us are absolutely, most of the people in the world are kind of oblivious of God. But those who have heard about God or actually believe there is a God might be afraid of him, right? And those who approach that God may have a sense of deference to that God, or they may be looking for ways to appease that God. But it's really only those who have an intimate relationship with God who can go to him with an honest question and say, God, you know, with all due respect, what are you doing? That demonstrates a relationship with God. Does that make sense? Would you guys agree? So I think from his questions, Habakkuk strikes me as a guy who has frequent conversation with the Lord, kind of like Daniel would, I think. Daniel prayed 3 times a day, and it was like clockwork. You could probably have set your clock with Daniel's prayer life. And that is a demonstration of not just a religious observance, but Daniel really truly had a deep yearning to be with the Lord. And he had responsibilities that kept him busy most of the day, but he said, no, they won't keep me busy all of the day. I'm going to set my times to be with God, because that's the most important thing. And I think Habakkuk was probably a similar kind of character. So that I love. The other thing about Habakkuk and his prayer life is that he wrote his prayers down, which is pretty significant. And so we've been talking about prayer for the last few months, and I want to encourage you as prayers, maybe you can learn something from this guy. Write your prayers down. It's not just that you vocalize them to the Lord. That's important, but writing them down will help you to remember what it is that you said to God. And at one point, I think it's in Ecclesiastes, it says, you know, let your words be few, because it's God that you're talking to. I understand that also. When you write them down, it's good, because you can kind of process your thoughts before you mouth off a whole bunch of foolishness to the Lord. But anyway, he wrote it down. And what's also remarkable about this is that he refused to take no for an answer. So he goes to the Lord with a complaint, which is the right place to go with complaining. I mentioned this last week. Complaining is not disallowed, just as long as you complain to the right person. And the only person you're allowed to complain to is God. Otherwise, your complaints may be nothing more than murmuring and gossip and grumbling. Anyway, he took his complaint to the Lord, and the Lord actually answered him. And the Lord answered him in really powerful ways, but he still wasn't satisfied. And so he went back. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he taught them a similar kind of tenacity in prayer, didn't he? He said, when you pray, you ought to pray in such a way that you're not giving up. It's not because the Father is deaf, or it's not because the Father is unjust, but the Father's looking for faith, and he's looking for us to demonstrate that kind of faith by which the righteous live. The righteous are those who truly believe in it enough to say, this is how I'm going to live. It's not just an idea. It's not just a something I sort of cognitively agree with. No, I'm actually going to live my life by this. And so in Habakkuk's prayer life, he says, God, I'm asking you these things, but it's not just a curiosity that's driving me. It's a deep yearning of my heart to see the righteousness of God manifested in the community around me. So I'm going to keep coming back to you until I get a satisfactory answer. And I love that about his prayer life. And God answers him with that. And one of the commentators pointed out the end of chapter 2, where God has given these woe statements, and it says in verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. The commentator pointed out the similarity between that statement and the statement in Job, I think it's chapter 38, where God answers Job and says, who is this who darkens counsel without wisdom? Remember that? Let him be silent, you know, kind of thing, or let him stand up and give an account for himself. And Job is like, zip it. And the commentator said, you know, when God takes his royal throne, I mean, Yeah, let the world keep silent. Let the complaining stop. But the commentator went on to say this, and I thought it was kind of profound. At first, I was a little bit offended by the idea, but then the more I thought about it, the more I liked it. They said, but any self-respecting person isn't going to be satisfied without pressing the issue with God. There is a tenacity in prayer that's not a disrespectful, rebellious kind of attitude towards God, but a sense of, Lord, you are God, and I'm going to do what you tell me to do. But I really need to believe in it. I need to understand at least enough to where I can say, okay, I'm bowing my knee with a genuine faith. Otherwise, what we have is a bunch of people who will run around doing what anybody says at any time just because that person has some power and authority. And they will not stand up for what they truly believe because they're afraid. And the commentator pointed out that this is an invitation. The Lord's in his holy temple, let everybody keep silent, is actually an invitation for the true believer to take one step further. Does that make sense? Because the person who's not really interested is just going to say, okay, I'm done. And they're just going to back away because they're happy to live a fake thing anyway. And they'll just back away from it all. But the true believer says, no, Lord, no. I need to know this is really you. Otherwise, we end up with the same kind of idolatry that had people sacrificing their children to gods by putting them in the fire. Because they heard some sort of a voice and they just honored and obeyed it without relationship, simply because this was the potentate, do what it says. God has invited us into a relationship with him that is not just blind obedience. He's invited us to take a step closer. Does that make sense to you? And so the commentator notes that Habakkuk doesn't keep silent, because the very next verse is Habakkuk praying a prayer. And it's actually not just a prayer, it's a song. He doesn't just pray. He certainly doesn't keep silent. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And Habakkuk is like, okay, everybody else is keeping quiet, but I'm just going to step right in now with a song. Because what's happened in this moment is that Habakkuk has a true revelation of the greatness of God. God isn't saying, let everybody keep silent. I've spoken. That's the way it's going to be. So zip it, kids. Do it because I said so. That's not what God is doing. God is saying, let all the earth keep silent, as in let all the wicked now be silenced. God is speaking and saying, woe to all those who've done all this. You think that you can come with your accusations against my people? You think that you can stand and take whatever you want to and do whatever you want to without any consequences? It's time for you to be silent. Let the whole world be silent. I've taken up my residence. The judge is on the throne. And at that point, all God's kids have access to him. And the picture that immediately comes to mind is the picture of JFK in the Oval Office at his desk, and his little son is sitting under the desk. Remember that picture? And there's an access that not everybody has. Let all the world keep silent, but Dad's kids have access to him anytime. And so Habakkuk dives right into that. He's like, this is my invitation. I'm going in. And he begins to sing a song. And he just describes the greatness of God and God's entry into the issue. He goes back into history and he sees what God did and he begins to paint a picture around it. And Habakkuk's description of the Lord's deliverance that he gave to the children of Israel when they were in Egypt Although he doesn't mention Egypt in here, you can read that that's what he's talking about. But he's not just talking about that. He begins to speak about it, about the past tense, but it's really kind of very present for now. He's kind of looking at what happened then and saying, this is how God's going to manifest himself now. And truly, God did in Christ Jesus. He manifested himself that way. But it's even more than that, because the tense, even though it's past tense, is projecting forward into the future. And it's and he's saying God has done this. God's marched in and he's come with anger and the just reward. And he's bringing his recompense with him, kind of thing. But he's not only speaking about that. He's speaking about the eschatological hope that we have. Christ is coming a second time. He's coming a second time. That's the power of this. So he begins to see what God did as a promise of what God's going to do. And these words are profound. And when you look at them, I don't have time to read them. I wish I had time right now to read all of this. I'm going to finish with the last four verses, the last three verses of this thing. But I want you to see and hear something that's really profound to me. The bottom line is, when it seems as if God is not paying attention, when it seems as if the wicked are prospering and the righteous suffer, when it seems as if you are just, when it seems as if the whole world is against you, when it seems as if there's just no way that God's righteousness is going to be manifested, sing a song. The bottom line is, sing. Isaiah says, sing, O barren. Sing. You're going to see barrenness at the end of this passage. Habakkuk mentions it as well. And he says, even though there's no fruit on the vine. In fact, let's read it right now. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. This is a song. He says, when you are in that place and it seems like everything is against you or everything's against the Lord, sing. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. The solution to all of this is the righteous shall live by faith. The wicked has got his comeuppance coming. The righteous shall live by faith. It looks like nothing is coming to threaten them. Don't even worry about them. You set your face to worship God. Go to the high places. God has given you, he's given you the ability to escape out of that calamity that's all around you and find yourself on the mountaintop with him. Remember we were talking about Song of Solomon, where there were three major places that were important in the Song of Solomon. There's the mountaintop, there's the garden, and then there's the vineyard. Same thing's manifested right here. When it seems like there's no fruit, when it seems like the vines have got nothing on them, when the fig tree doesn't even blossom, let alone have fruit, where do you find yourself? Get yourself to the mountain. Get yourself into isolation with God. Get yourself in the secret place, Jesus called it. Go to where your Father is. He's in the secret place. You go to the secret place. You get alone with God. You climb up onto that mountain. God gives you hind's feet on high places. That's how Habakkuk puts it. He says, you've given me the ability. Have you ever seen those mountain goats climbing on the mountains? Have a look at that Planet Earth 2 series. They've got one of those about mountain goats climbing on those mountains. Unbelievable what they're able to do with those cloven hoofs on mountain cliff faces. It's unreal. That's what he's saying. You've got that ability. In the midst of calamity, God's given you the ability to climb above it all and find yourself in the cleft of the rock with Christ. And it's in that place where you see him face to face that you're going to be empowered to overcome all of these. The woes, they're not for you. The woes are for somebody else. Do not fear. Do not tremble because of what's coming against you. Tremble instead because the Lord is coming against that. Tremble instead because of the greatness of God. Focus not on the problem in front of you. Focus on the God who is much bigger than that problem. And this is the word of the Lord that God gives Habakkuk, and it becomes, believe it or not, the very essence of the gospel. Romans has this, starts off with this, with this, this visualization of the wickedness of the world. Remember in Romans chapter 1? It's this big thing about people who've just given themselves over to depravity, and God gives them over to the lusts of their flesh, and they bear in their own bodies the very consequences of their action. That's how Romans begins. It starts out, and what is right slap in the middle of that? The just shall live by faith. And what does it mean for us to live by faith? What is the wrapping up of this whole sermon? What does it mean for us to live by faith? It means we hold fast to the confident expectation that God has not only saved us, but is coming back to take us home. We hold on to that so that we do not become like the rest of the world in the midst of... If you think that the wicked do not have their comeuppance coming, you might be tempted to do the same things they do. But the righteous shall live by faith, no matter how long it takes, no matter how long it takes for God to show his righteousness and his and to manifest his justice in their lives, no matter how long that takes, do not let that influence you. You live by faith now. And I found it profound that in verse 12 and 13 of chapter 3 here, Habakkuk says this. He says, "You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger." He's talking about threshing. It's what they would do to separate out the wheat from the chaff. And what they would do is they would have oxen trample the grain, and they and the hooves on the grain would actually separate out the wheat, and then the chaff they would eventually blow away. They found better ways to do it. They would actually have a board that they would drag, the oxen would drag behind them, and it would have these studded things in it, so it would go over the around and around and around over the grain, and it would separate out the wheat from the. And that was called threshing. And then they even had more than that. They had these spikes and so forth. This picture of the Lord threshing, the Lord separating out the wheat from the chaff. Jesus talks about that, and it's a picture of violence against the chaff by all means, but a separation out in the midst of that of what God has prepared as a harvest for Himself. Anyway, in verse 13, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. And watch this. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. What does that sound like? You crushed the head of the wicked. Doesn't it sound like the promise of the garden that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent? Do you know how the book of Romans ends? In chapter 16, after Paul has given his greetings to all the people in Rome, before he finishes up the whole letter, epistle, and signs it all off, you know what he says? He says, "Hold fast. The Lord will soon crush Satan underneath your feet." The entire book of Romans, it seems, is built out of Habakkuk. Starts off with the just shall live by faith and ends up with Satan's head getting crushed under our feet. Now, I thought that Satan's head was going to get crushed under Jesus' feet. Well, you know what? God kind of likes to share that sort of stuff with us. Paul writes and he says, we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. There's going to come a day when God brings the enemy and puts him under Jesus' feet. But since we're seated with Christ in heavenly places, guess where the enemy's going to be? Under our feet too. Listen, the righteous shall live by faith. What faith? The faith that knows that those who honor the Lord will be blessed by him. And those who are wicked, woe unto them. So how do you live by faith? You take what God has said and you put it into practice. It's as simple as that. And we are saved not because of our works. We are saved because of Christ. But we are saved that we might do good works in his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. The just shall live by faith. We thank you, Lord, that in this season, in this time, where it can be so confusing as we look at the world around us, it can be so confusing as to how to live a righteous and upright life. The truth of the matter is, it's actually not confusing at all. You have shown us the way, Jesus. for you are the way. And if we follow that narrow path, we will find that it is broader than we ever imagined. Because in the narrowing of our own will, we find the magnificence of God's will. And so we declare, not our will, but your will be done. Narrow us in our own selves, Lord. Let us decrease that you may increase. May we truly live by faith. Abba, we will sing. We will sing. When the flood rises, we will sing. When the fire burns, we will sing. When the nations rise up against us, we will sing. Though 1,000 come against me, 10,000, the multitudes beyond number come against me, or 1,000 fall and 10,000 at my right hand, Lord, we will sing. We will declare the faithfulness of God. We will remember what you have done and what you have promised, and your promises shall never fail. You are a God who confirms and keeps your covenant forever. And we hold fast to that, O Lord. We hold fast to this faith, and we will build our families around that faith. We will build our lives around that faith. We will build our work around that faith. We will build our enterprises around that faith. We will build our mission around that faith. We will build our faith community around that faith. The just shall live by this faith. We will not die, we will live. We will see the glory of the Lord. We will trust you, Lord, for your glory will cover the earth, even as the waters cover the sea. We will not give up hope. We will not become complacent. We will not become despairing. We will trust you at the right time. You will manifest your justice. And until then, we will sing. Glory be to the Lord. Blessed be his name. The very breath that we breathe will be worship unto you. So be it, O God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. O God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are our God, and we are your people. In Jesus' name, amen.